Thank you, Sherry. Well, if you hadn't gotten to know the Mullis family, you should certainly get to know Frank and Sherry and Carl and Stephen. We appreciate them being here. Now you know why the ladies are a little excited about getting together and having a singing group. A little help, a little ammunition. Sounds good. Great. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 42. 42 of Isaiah, the Gospel of Isaiah. As we think about the Lord Jesus, as he's been prophesied 700 years before his birth, many different ways, we're looking at him for the first time today and in our study as the true purpose of the Lord Jesus, his coming. You remember we were talking about the fact that the second section of the book, starting with chapter 40, going on through the end of the book now, is a book of comfort. Comfort ye my people, God says to Isaiah. And that's what the Lord Jesus came to do, and he came to do it as a servant. This is the first time, perhaps, that he's mentioned as the servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who came not to be served, but to be a servant himself and to give his life a ransom for many. We thank you, our Father, that many of us have taken advantage of his servant's heart. We have believed on the Lord Jesus. Now we have become bond slaves with him, to you, because of his love. And we now are set free from our sin, set free from being slaves of Satan and sin. We thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for bringing us together today. We pray for each person here this morning, each member of the family, those, Father, that are struggling, having difficulties, whether it's spiritually or physically or financially, socially. Lord, these are areas that only you know how to meet. And we pray that the Spirit of God would touch every heart today and give them an answer to the needs in their minds and their hearts. We think of those unsaved, perhaps who have never heard the Lord Jesus and never trusted him. May they respond today by believing on this one who loves them with an everlasting love. For our dear friends, for us who are believers, who are struggling, we ask, Lord, your help in every area of life. We thank you now for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you have an outline in your hand to look at, and you use that as a guide, giving us the first seven verses of this chapter. That doesn't mean we'll take all the verses in this chapter, but what we're looking at in each chapter are verses of Scripture that refer to the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus spoke to his disciples, and as they just didn't know who he was and couldn't hardly believe what had happened, and he speaks to them, he said, "Oh, fool, slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said about the Messiah." So what he did, he started with Moses, went all the way through the Word of God, and he proclaimed himself, he explained himself to them. Well, that's what we have here in the book of Isaiah. We have the Lord Jesus brought forth as the servant of Jehovah. Now, I might say this, that in two ways, we have two servants in Isaiah. One is Israel. Israel is called the servant of Jehovah as well, but it's very easily distinguished between that servant and the Lord Jesus, who is my servant, my chosen, my elect servant. And when you get to Isaiah 53, you'll see him as a suffering servant. But here, we're going to talk about him as a servant, the personal servant of God, Jehovah. And in the outline, there are five divisions. We'll not get to every one of them, obviously, but we will try to spend a lot of time on the fourth one. Number one is my trusted servant, verse 1, my chosen one, my beloved one. And we'll comment a bit on that. We have already. The second one, my true servant. In other words, the one that he really had the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in his name, Gentiles will trust, and he will make justice come forth." We'll be looking at that temporarily. And thirdly, my tested servant, that one that was tried, that one that felt the trial of our sin and anguish on himself. He humbled himself and became a servant. Philippians 2:8. Fourthly, my tender servant. Now, this is where we'd like to spend more time, and hopefully we will, than any other. My tender servant, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Verse 3, we'll be reading the passage in a moment. And then my transcendent servant, verses 5 to 7, a light to the nations. This one who has come to be our Savior, the one who was predicted in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New, and many, many thousands and thousands of people have trusted him over the ages since his death, burial, and resurrection, and have found peace, joy, meaning in life, a reason to live. All right, let's read the first 7 verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Here he's speaking to that servant, you see. I will keep you. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness, from the prison house. We'll stop there. Now, sometimes you would say, well, how do you know this is speaking of the Lord Jesus? What right do you have to say this is Christ in the Old Testament? Well, you have to go to the New Testament to find out. And there's one passage I would turn your attention to, and I don't want you to lose your place here, but I want you to read with me in Matthew chapter 12. It's the only place in the New Testament that is quoted in its entirety. But in Matthew chapter 12, and you will notice a little difference. And what I've done, after having read them both, I have put it down again in the same form we have it in Isaiah, and then I've added the words that you will find in Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 18. Let's read that little passage, and then I'll read how I've got it, and this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. In verse 18, we should look at verse 17. Go back to verse 15. Jesus knew it. He withdrew from there. Great multitudes followed him. He healed them. He warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So you see here, Jesus is claiming that this is fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet said. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends justice to victory, sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Just a slight variation in the two passages, and the reason for that, by the way, is because the Lord Jesus, who knows all things and is the author of what we have in the Old Testament and New Testament anyway, because he's God the Son, and by God the Spirit, he inspired Isaiah to write what he did. But Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was translated, or the whole Old Testament was translated into the Greek scriptures known as the Septuagint version. Now, that may not mean anything to you. Don't worry about it. But in that translation, a lot of times, some of the Hebrew words, there are just no words in any language for them. You just have to know the Hebrew to know what they say. So they come closest as they can, putting down what they can in the Greek language. And so what you have in the Septuagint is just a slight variation, but the same meaning. And so Jesus is really quoting from the Septuagint version. And so are the apostles, and like John and Paul and Peter and others, when they write. That's why there's a difference from time to time in some of these passages. But listen to it as I read it again, like for instance verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, and in Matthew, my beloved. It just goes together with it. My beloved. In whom my soul delights, is well pleased. My soul is well pleased with him. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth, and in the Matthew version, declare. He shall declare justice to the Gentiles, nation, Gentiles. So it all kind of goes together. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but I just thought you'd be interested to see how it does go together. Now, as we look at this passage, there are four main thoughts to try to remember, and we'll try to bring them back to your remembrance. Number one, the assurance of God's empowerment for accomplishment of His service as a servant, verse 1. Number 2, a brief statement of the nature of the work, verse 1 and verse 3. The nature of His work, that is to bring forth justice, to bring justice, judgment or justice to the nations, to the Gentiles, you see. He will establish justice in the earth. That's what He came for, you see. Then thirdly, and this is what we do want to try to spend time on, verse 2 and 3, the gentleness of the servant. How He cares, how He works with us, how He loves us, He laid down His life for us. And then fourthly, a fourth thing to consider in this passage, and you find this in verse 4, the confidence and the ease of the servant as he does what God says. He will not fail. He will not be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for His law. Now, let's take a look at the first division, my trusted servant, my chosen one, my beloved one, my servant whom I uphold, this one that God is well pleased with. Well, three times over in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is there, for instance, His baptism. And as He's there, in one passage in the book of Mark, this voice breaks through from heaven. And it's amazing when you look at the difference sometimes in the accounts. They all go together. He said both, but it's just rendered differently. But in Mark, He speaks right to His Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know why? Because He's the servant of Jehovah. He has come to do a work. He has come to please the Father. In the volume of the book it is written to me, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. You see, this is the amazing thing about the Son of God that a lot of people don't realize. The Lord Jesus came, that meek and mild, that lowly Lord Jesus. Why did He come? So as a servant, He could do the Father's will. Always do the Father's will, He said. To do the Father's will perfectly so you and I could have salvation. He humbled Himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, for the likes of you and me, you see. This is the servant of Jehovah, my chosen one, my beloved one. Well, another time, too. And, of course, it was His baptism. He said to the disciples, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Also, at the Transfiguration, remember? Here they are up on the mountain Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus is standing, speaking to Elijah, Moses, talking about His decease. Most important thing about the work of the Lord Jesus is His death for sin and His resurrection. His life is wonderful, but that doesn't save anybody. His death is what procured salvation for you and I. His death on the cross, the shedding of His blood. His raising from the dead is what shows we're justified. See, He was offered up because of offenses and raised again because of our justification, to show we're justified from our sin. That's the reason for the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't know anything of whether we're saved or not. But because He rose from the dead, we know He died for our sins. We know that of a truth. Scripture makes it clear. So while they were there, you know, Peter, James, and John, they were just absolutely amazed. Oh, my, let's build a little tabernacle for each one of them. Let's build a little altar for each one of them. Let's build a house for each one. Now, wait a minute. Peter, James, John, you're making a mistake. Oh, no, we want to honor them all. That's where you're making your mistake. You can't honor them all on the same level. Elijah is not Christ. Moses is not Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God. Elijah and Moses are His created beings. Oh, and that's why that voice broke from the blue. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. See? So the Lord Jesus is unique, isn't he? He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the beloved Son. That's why he calls him, I call him, his trusted servant. God would say, this is my trusted servant. He's the only one I can trust. He's the only one who will do for me what needs to be done for those sinful, but those lovable creatures on earth, those people I love on the planet earth. The Son was the object of the Father's inexhaustible delight. In John chapter 17, we read about His delight in His Son. This is the one who was obedient, the one whom the Father could trust. Then, secondly, in verses 1 and verse 4, you notice, I suggest to you, God would call Him my true servant. The one who's the truth, who's the only pure servant you could trust. What does He say in that passage? I have put my Spirit upon Him. He's been anointed with the Spirit of God. Well, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Always was, always is, always will be. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can't separate them all together. In fact, it's quite interesting. You have the Trinity mentioned through this passage. In verse 1, you have my servant. In the same verse, you have my soul. Well, you have the Son. Then you have the Father, my soul. And then you have my Spirit. So you have the Trinity acknowledging the perfect servanthood of the Lord Jesus here in Isaiah chapter 42. But my true servant, why does he need the Spirit of God? Well, it's not that he needs anything, but the work of the Spirit of God. That's the point. He was anointed to do a work. You see, when you and I are saved, and I'm saved, and if you're saved, fine, but when you become a Christian, the first thing that happens to you is you are redeemed, your sins are put away, and you receive 33 instant blessings from God. And one of those blessings is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to live in your heart and life. And you never, ever are without Him again. Ever. Ever. He shall be in you forever. But now, if you're going to be a preacher, if you're going to be a teacher, if you're going to sing, if you're going to do a lot of things for the Lord, you're going to witness, there's going to be the anointing of the Spirit of God so you can do that. And so you see, the Lord Jesus, though He already was without measure filled with the Spirit, yet He was anointed by the Spirit. Why? To do this work. I have put my Spirit upon Him in order that He might bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Justice in the earth. This is that true servant of the Lord Jesus. He will not fail. He will not be discouraged till He has established justice in the entire earth. And that's the reason why. In His name, Gentiles will trust. Jesus said in 14:6 of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the truth, isn't He? John Phillips said, How can I be saved? Jesus says, I am the way. How can I know I'm saved? Jesus said, I am the truth. How can I be satisfied? Jesus said, I am the life. Pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, that's John's, not mine. You can have that for nothing. But I thought it was interesting. But you know, this is what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has already been doing for the last 2,000 years. His Gentiles have been trusting in His name. Isn't that amazing? Here's a Jewish carpenter speaking to Jewish people, choosing Jewish disciples, meeting in a Jewish home, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and the church in the early church was a Jewish church to begin with. And yet today, the majority of the church is Gentile. Oh, and yet, believe this though, when you get right down to it, Paul says there's no such thing as a Jewish church, no such thing as a Gentile church. Because you see, in Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. In salvation is neither male or female. There's neither bond or Greek. So you see, and I just heard this not long ago. I'm not going to tell you who, where, when, or what, but I heard of a young girl in a Jewish family coming to Christ. Well, she's no longer a Jew. She's a Christian. She's a child of God. She's in the church. Isn't that great? And that's just the way it is. That's the way God intended it. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near, brought near by the blood of Christ. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Gentiles have been trusting in His name. He fulfilled that one's name for the last at least 2,000 years. And yet that's future as well. We know that's coming in the millennial reign. The Gentiles of the world will come to Jerusalem at least once a year to worship. They will be beholden to the Lord Jesus for worship and love. Now thirdly, in verse 2, you have my tested servant. He humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. He became obedient. Number of ways we could talk about this morning. I don't want to spend any more time than I already have on these particular areas because I want to get on to the next division. But as the Lord Jesus came, we know that He fulfilled this prophecy in that He did not enter into a violent dispute with the Pharisees. He didn't get into arguments with the hierarchy. He just merely answered those questions. And He charged His people to keep silent about who He was until it was His time to die. And there were three things to be accomplished in man's salvation. First of all, man is ignorant. I don't want to insult your ignorance. I'm not talking about intellectualism, what you know about this and that and the other, science or whatever, or medicine. But listen, as far as God's will is concerned, man is ignorant of God's will because of sin. He needed a prophet to teach him not only what to do, but the actual doing of it. And Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God to be that prophet. Man is rebellious. And he needed, therefore, a king who would rule over his inward passions and subdue them as well as over his outward enemies and quell them as well. And so Jesus was anointed to be the king. He's the king of Israel. He's the king over our hearts. Thirdly, man was in a sinful condition under the curse of the broken law. He needed a priest. He needed a priest to offer up sacrifice for his sin. He needed a priest to intercede for him. And so that's what the Lord Jesus came as our great high priest. And so the Lord Jesus is qualified to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:21 when it comes to his being a tested or a tried or proven servant. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And I hope you won't forget that, because we have an example here in the work of the Lord Jesus as this trusted, as this true, as this tried servant, as this tender servant, who when He was reviled, did not revile in turn. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we who have died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's wonderful to know the Lord Jesus in His perfect manhood, this God-man, this one who, as we've already seen in Isaiah 40, could hold all the waters of the world in the hollow of His hand, who with the other hand could span the stars from one end of the universe, not the galaxy, the universe, to the other end with just the span of His hand like that. That's the one who became the tender servant. The one who became this trusted servant. The one who became the true servant. The one who is your servant and my servant. He said, let me reiterate it again, Mark 10:45, which would be a good key verse for this entire passage. The Son of Man came not to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be a servant. And do you know, he still is our servant. He still intercedes for us. He's always interceding for us on a daily basis, we who believe and know him as Savior. But now I want you to go to the fourth division on your outline, my tender servant, verse number 3. Let me read this passage again. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28? Do you remember the passage? He said, All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Now this is for you who are having difficulties, whether it's financial, whether it's emotional, whether it's social, or whatever it is. You know, Jesus has come. All you who are laboring, you're heavy laden, you've got a burden, come to me, he says, and you will find rest, and I'll give you rest. Then he says, learn of me. Learn of me, for I am lowly and meek in spirit, and you will find rest unto your soul. And that's what we need this morning, isn't it? We need a tender servant. There's a song I'd love to hear Sherry sing. I can't make too many. I make a lot of a request here, and I'll get in trouble in a hurry. But there's one called Tender Shepherd. Remember that one? Tender Shepherd, Lead Me. Boy, it's a beautiful song. Maybe she'll sing it sometime for somebody else. But when we think about the tender servant here, the gentleness of the servant of which is the Lord Jesus, I want you to think about the bruised reed and the smoking flax. He says he will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking. To begin with, when we think about the church, when we think about people in general, and this has application mostly to us who are believers, strong Christians, or Christians, period. We know that there are strong Christians, there are weak Christians. Trees spreading far and wide their branches of faith and love and illness, and those deeply rooted in the truth, able to wrestle with fierce temptations of unbelief and of the flesh, and they're giant Christians, aren't they, to us? They don't ever seem to have any problems. There were men like Martin Luther and John Bunyan and John Huss and John Knox and the Apostle Paul, and we could just keep on naming people, John Wesley and Samuel Wesley, men like that that went on for the Lord, George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. Well, these are strong men. But then there are the weaklings. There are the saplings that require to be tenderly shielded from the blast, and who are liable because of their temperament to become prey of doubts and fears, doubt this, afraid of this, always seem to have a whiny attitude, you know, can't ever seem to get on track and be the kind of person other people are. And it's just people are like that. Our characters, our constitutions are different time to time. People like this are sensitive in times of difficulty and danger. They are unstable in times of severe temptations. It appears, and I won't say this because it's not a lot of information, it appears from what Paul had to say to Timothy that he was one of these. Timothy was a young man who was prone to be very timid, prone to be very sensitive, prone to get his feelings hurt very easy perhaps. And Paul had to admonish him in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy of how to get on with his personal life, you know. Neglect not the gift that was laid on you that you have, that was given to thee by the laying on of hands. Don't let anybody rebuke you. Don't let anybody make fun of your youth. Things like that. He had to encourage him with different things, different sayings. There are people perhaps in perpetual unrest and alarm about their spiritual safety. I know people who get close to death who begin to wonder whether they're saved or not. People who are living in sin sometimes wonder whether they're saved or not. Christians, I'm talking about. And they're right to have doubts sometimes, I think, even though a loving God will not take away what He gives as a gift. To such people, the loving ways and the dealings of the Lord Jesus are unfolded for us right here in this little verse of Scripture, verse 3. A bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. Now let's see what that means. First of all, the bruised reed. The word reed in the Greek language is the word calamus. It's the same word in the Hebrew, but I don't know, I can't pronounce the word, so we just go with this one. But it's a reed with jointed, hollow stalks. Read about it in Job 40, also Ezekiel 29. And the word bruised signifies here a reed that is cracked and therefore already half broken. Good for nothing, really. It's a plant with a hollow stem which grew mainly by the side of lakes and rivers, familiar to the Savior along the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. The plant itself, whatever it was the emblem of that which was weak, that which was very fragile, that which was bitter, that which was trampled to pieces by animals. A slender stalk could be bent or snapped under the weight of a bird that sought to perch on this reed. This is the definition of this word reed here, which symbolizes some Christians. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus used this metaphor because He knew that it was significant of human weakness and instability, and it had to do with John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist was out preaching and teaching and going on, and some were concerned about who he was or what he was, and he had already been put in jail by this time, and he wondered whether, John wondered whether the Lord Jesus was really the Messiah or not. See, doubts and crept in and things like that, and he wondered. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and poor have the gospel preached to them," so forth and so on. Then he says in verse 7, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?'" This is what he's talking about. A reed shaken by the wind. Oh no, not John. A man clothed in soft garments? No, that's not what you went to see. Those who wear soft garments are in kings' houses. You went out to see a prophet. More than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written. And of course, Isaiah 40 is quoted here. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Prepare your way before you." Anyway, he wanted to make it very clear John was not one of these reeds that we're looking at right here. This bruised reed. Once it's broken, of course, it's of no further use. Isaiah 36:6 speaks of Egypt as a tottering, fragile Egypt emblemized by the word reed. Reeds were used, some think, by shepherds of old in their rustic pipes on the hills of Canaan. Maybe David, as he was a sweet singer of Israel that he was, maybe he played a pipe and it was a reed. Once these reeds were broken and bruised and split, their instrument was ruined, it was thrown away. David would never think of repairing a bruised reed, he'd throw it away. And yet, you see, this is not the attitude of the Lord Jesus. A bruised reed, He's not going to throw it away. He's not going to break a bruised reed. The Lord Jesus is not going to deal with people who are broken with convictions of sin and wounded consciousness by throwing them on the trash heap of time. "I will not break the bruised reed." Isaiah 61, it says, "He binds up the brokenhearted." What He will do is He'll take that splintered stem, He'll give it new life and strength and vigor, He'll pardon and pity and comfort and relieve. Turn to Psalm 32 with me a minute and look at an illustration of this in the life of David. Psalm 32. This is a very complex passage of Scripture. "Blessed is he to Psalm 32. Don't lose your place in Isaiah 42. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. We see here a bruised reed. God had inspired his soul. Now he was broken and mutilated by sin. Verses 3 and 4. Look what he says, "When I kept silent." He closed his mouth. He didn't praise the Lord anymore. He didn't talk to God. "My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." I kept silent. Does God desert him? No. No, God just puts a little pressure on him, but remember, he's a broken, bruised reed, and God's not going to break him. He doesn't cast away this reed and takes up another. Listen to him in verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you." See, this is what's so important when it comes to our spiritual vitality. Even sometimes our physical sicknesses are tied to our unwillingness to confess our sin. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now that sounds very blasé on the surface, but let me tell you something. It's very hard to confess sin. Try it. Try sitting down and talking to God out loud and say, "Now, Lord, I want to confess to you that it's hard, isn't it? Try to confess to your wife or your husband something you've done that's sinful. Hard, isn't it? But you know it's easier to tell God about it because you know something about God. He's not standing there in front of us about ready to give us the old evil eye, or you know how people are, "You didn't." God doesn't do that. He just listens. That's the most amazing thing about God. He just listens. Okay. "But I acknowledge his sin, God." It's sin. All right. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness," the Scripture says. But that's what David did. So he acknowledged, he confessed, and he was forgiven. Now there's some, when you look at verse 6, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in the time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble." Well, that's what the servant does, you see, the blessed servant, this tender servant. "Some aromatic plants, when crushed, send forth the sweetest fragrance, like the rose." I gave my wife some roses for her anniversary. We've been married, can you believe, 28 years? Isn't that a long time to be married? Everybody had an anniversary this year. Raise your hand. Nobody? Oh, George, we're in trouble. We're going to have some counseling. Anyway, I gave her roses. I said to her, "Now our marriage has been thorny, but it's always come up roses." That night? Yeah, we had a good time. It's been a great 28 years. We're going to try for another 28. The Lord doesn't come first. But you know, roses, when you crush them, and some of these plants around here now that are really coming up and smelling great, you know, give away a sweet fragrance. Well, so it is with the soul that's crushed with a sense of sin. And then forgiveness. Oh my, when your sin is forgiven, all of a sudden, it's so beautiful, isn't it? Such a sweet aroma of humility and gratitude and love. That's why Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, that's the bruised reed. He'll not break that bruised reed. You may feel very, very bruised about now. You may feel like your life's about gone and broken. Well, let the Lord pick up the pieces. He will not break the bruised reed. Somebody else will, but he won't. If you leave your life in his hand, you can be sure he'll take care of it. "Then the smoking flax will not be quenched, And this is a picture of those who gradually, almost undetectably, have suffered declension in spiritual things. The decay, deterioration of their spiritual graces have come. They're strangers now to those who are strong in the faith. They get away from the Lord. So they move away. And the smoking flax, I understand, is kind of compared to... I started to burn a candle this morning and light it and let it burn here so I won't know why. And when you blow it out, there's a little piece of wick left. And usually, you know, you just flick it and it's gone. And that's the idea here, the smoking flax. What's left there? The faintly burning wick that's at the bottom of the candle when it's just about to go out. Well, he says here, and you know, slightest air, slightest wind, slightest breath would just blow it out. He says here, he will not quench. He will not quench the smoking flax. Like Samson, though, these people are like Samson, who go out with their hair shorn, weak and degenerate like other men. It was Samson, see. Psalm 78:9, like children of Israel carrying bows, turning back in the day of battle. The joy of salvation gone. Well, the smoking flax is an image to point to those who are weak ones, describe their feelings. Jerome called it the glimmering wick of faith. When you're almost at the point of absolutely giving up. In fact, in speaking to some people, you know, you hear them say, well, I give up. I don't believe anymore. I just don't believe God anymore. Well, you know something that's interesting about God. You can, if you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know Him as Savior, and you trusted Him, and you know you trusted Him, you know He gave you everlasting life, and you know there was a difference, but then along in life things happen, and all of a sudden you just feel like, well, and you've not been growing, got away from the Lord, so you don't read your Bible anymore, you don't attend meetings anymore, and you just kind of quit, give up. You say, I don't believe anymore, I must not be saved. Well, only you can say whether you're saved or not, but I'll guarantee you one thing. God didn't take away your salvation. God doesn't. You may deny Him, but He won't deny Himself. He abides faithful. Whether we're faithful or not, He abides faithful. That's a wonderful thing about the Lord. He cares. Look at Peter. Look at old Peter. Go tell Peter that flax that's burned most feebly. Peter. You know what he's like? He's an illustration of a person who has a loud profession and a big parade of courage. Yeah, I'm a believer. Boy, I pass out tracts. I do this and that and the other. But then it's like the terrible collapse of his life that we see. He deserted his master when he needed him. He was a proud vessel of yesterday under favorable skies, but now under terrible circumstances, he's shipwrecked. What does God do with him? God say, all right, Peter, I can't use you. Just go on. I'm going to pick out another disciple over here. That's not what he does. That's not what he does. In Mark chapter 16, when the Lord is risen from the dead and the angels come and face the disciples and say, he's gone before you. And tell Peter, tell that old scoundrel that fellow that can't make up his mind, you would tell him the Lord's gone ahead of him into Galilee. I'll meet him there. And what does the Lord do when he gets there? Hey, Peter, come here. Oh, you know, if I'd have been Peter, and I imagine he probably did, he'd find the furthest place on the beach to hide under a rock when he saw the Lord. He's alive! And I denied him. Wow. Come here, Peter. And he talks to Peter. He doesn't talk to any of the other disciples there except Peter. And Peter's the one denied him. He's the smoking flax, you see. And Peter and Jesus says, Peter, you love me? Well, yeah. Well, feed my sheep. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't get on him. He just dealt with him. He did not quench the smoking flax. And he won't do it to you either. Jesus says, follow thou me. You see, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has words of encouragement and heart cheer. He walks in the midst of the golden lampstands for encouragement, not despondency. He will not reject your faith because it's weak. We have an open door just like the saints at the church at Philadelphia. They have an open door. You're weak, but you got here. I set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. I can only open it, and nobody can shut it. And it's for you. You may be here this morning. You have a very weak faith. You love the Lord, but you're not sure if He loves you or not. Well, I'm here to tell you, based on the Word of God, He loves you anyway. He always did. Never did give you up, you know. You may have given Him up, but He can give you up. You may be here without Him. You don't know Him yet. And you don't have anything to give up because you're not saved. And you need to be saved. Well, we're going to close in prayer. And if you have a question, you'd like to talk about it, you'd like to know the Savior, the one who died for your sins, you'd like to be saved, then we'd like to help you. We'd like for you to get to know the servant of God. The servant of the Lord Jesus, the servant of Jehovah, the one who gave His life for the likes of you and me. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Now, Father, again, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we just commend ourselves to Thee this morning. We ask, Lord, that You indeed just remind us of this one, this Lord Jesus, who loves us, the one who pleased You, who came to be our Savior by dying on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sin. And for any of our friends here this morning who have not yet trusted You, Father, don't know whether they're saved or not, have never even thought about it perhaps, help them, Lord, convict them by Your Spirit of the love of the Lord Jesus, and may they come to Him today and trust Him as Savior from sin, to keep not only just to keep them out of hell, but to give them a fellowship with You, a relationship they can enjoy heaven forever with Thee. And for us as believers, Lord, with our various trials and difficulties and problems, Lord, speak to us. Let us know Your presence, that You're not going to quench the smoking wax. You're not going to break the bruised reed. And a lot of us feel like little bruised reeds today, and we need encouragement. Lord, we thank You for what You're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.